Our passage of scripture that will serve as the meditation for the message today is taken from Paul's letter to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. That is found on page 957 in your pew Bibles. When you have found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. Please hear it as such. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here ends the reading of the word. Please be seated.
Well, as we've been journeying to Corinth with the Apostle Paul on this amazing expedition, we've gone through some crazy twists and turns, not only within the church, but outside the church, with the issues that the culture had crept into the life of the church of Corinth. And the more I read this book over and over again as I'm preparing for this, the more I see connections in Paul's mind in every chapter going from the beginning of this this book to the end of it, where Paul's mind is constantly pinging different themes and topics that he has been expressing to us. You may recall that a couple of weeks ago we looked at his phrase, "I became all things to all people that I might win some. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile." And as we were looking at this 2 weeks ago before our Easter message, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul is really addressing the church as a Gentile church when he talks about the race. Remember, we were talking about the Isthmus Games that took place in Corinth, and how Paul, Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla, they set up tents and were making tents for this amazing set of games that in many ways rivaled the Olympics. But my point is simply this. In chapter 10, he now becomes a Jew to those who are Jews. He's going to draw some illustrations, even for the Gentiles in the congregation, to demonstrate to them that his connections of being the same, being one in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are one in Christ, and Paul brings that out in this passage. It really echoes back to the first chapter where he says, "I hear that there are divisions among you. Some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter." And it's like, how can you even believe that when we have Gentiles and Jews who are basically at odds with one another being brought together under the love of Christ and under his salvation that he accomplished at the cross? So 2 weeks ago, you may recall that we spent time going over this race imagery and the boxing imagery from the games that Paul had referenced, where he was currently present in Corinth during those games, and he's writing this letter now to the church to remind them of all of those things that take place every other year in their own hometown. So he's talking about how athletes would commit themselves to honor their God in this race, how they would swear an oath to compete by the rules and not cheat, how they would look forward to this crown that one day they would receive, or that they would receive at the end of the race. And so Paul is going to, in chapter 10, address the issues of self-control. Again, pulling out some of those themes from that running the race and the preparation for it, he brings out self-control. He brings out the idea of agony, that if there's no pain spiritually, there's no gain spiritually. And he talks about beating his body into subjection and basically saying that unless I'm doing that, I am not properly prepared as a soldier of Christ. Interestingly enough, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, just as a quick review, remember, there's only one winner in the race in the Isthmus Games. There's only one boxer who stands at the end. There's only one vocalist who gets the prize for singing the best. And Paul says a lot of people enter the race, but there's only one who wins. And he gave that from a Gentile perspective, explaining their very culture. Here, he's going to say basically the same thing. Our fathers all passed under the cloud. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all ate the same spiritual food. They were all baptized. Okay, so you've got this picture of people running a race. Only one wins. And now as Paul begins to address some Jews in the congregation and weaker brothers, he says this. Everybody in Israel enjoyed the benefits and privileges that God had given. Interestingly enough, in the race, only one person wins. And interestingly enough, the historical context that he gives, only two enter the promised land. You see, he's giving the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the rock that followed was Christ. He's giving all that imagery, and he says basically there are only two that entered the promised land, not even Moses. So Paul is really hitting on this theme of self-control, because with privileges, calling yourself a Christian, worshiping with God's people, embracing the truth of the cross, Paul says there's going to be a change in your life. You are not going to walk out of here the same way you walked in. So he talks about these things, and he talks about the privileges that we want to address. If you have your outline, we're going to hit a few of these this morning. The first one is that we have the same family. He's addressing Jews, but within earshot, as the Gentiles are listening, he says, our forefathers all had these things accomplished for them. They all had these privileges. And I have to admit that this was one of those interesting texts that really got me wondering about my position that I used to live in as a basic evangelical guy. Because in this text, it talks about our union with Israel, with Abraham as our father. The fact that we who were once strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise have now been brought near. And Paul addresses those things when he says that it was our fathers. Now, when you use that terminology, if I talk about my dad, I'm talking about somebody who is blood related to me. Or I'm talking about my grandfather. If I talk about my fathers, I'm talking about people in our bloodline, ancestry. But when Paul uses this terminology, he's not talking about a bloodline. He's talking about a faith line, connecting us with those, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those who wandered in the wilderness. And you see, what he's saying is that the ancient Israelites were the fathers of Gentile Corinthian believers. And you ask, how on earth does that happen? Well, if you know Paul's theology, he'll clarify that really easily for you. He will tell you in Romans 2 that he is not a Jew. I'm quoting this. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither circumcision that was his outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. And so Paul just demonstrates that it's not just an external right or an external qualification that gives you a right to be called a Jew. And that's why Paul says, who are the children of Abraham to the churches of Galatia? And the obvious answer is those who are of the faith of our father Abraham. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one who is simply born of Abraham. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, but those who express and live according to the faith that even the Israelites had in that Christ who was to come. And so based on this unity of our fathers, Paul is able to make this statement with illustration and with clarification in verses 6 and following. He's going to illustrate and clarify what it means to follow Christ in a self-sacrificing way, in a way that demands that we are obedient to the will of God. And it's on that family connection that Paul gives this illustration. Otherwise, it would have no meaning. So he talks about the same family, but there's some blessings that are listed there. And you may recall when Greg was reading this morning, the word all occurs 5 times. All shared the same privileges. but not all ultimately experience the grace of God. It's interesting when Paul uses the word all drank from the rock or all had the same spiritual food. He's not simply talking about Moses and those who were set up over Israel to guide them and give them instruction over those 40 years of wanderings. But it's from Moses to the lowest, the prince of each tribe to the feeblest within each tribe. From older folks to younger folks, they all experience these same privileges and same blessings. And so we have the first thing that's listed there, and that's the Exodus. Paul says that all of them were divinely led. They were all under the cloud. Now it's interesting when you think of the word, the idea of the concept of the cloud. Here's 2 million, 3 million people walking in the desert for 40 years. It should have been a how many day path? You may remember. 11-day path, yeah, 11-day path from Egypt up to Israel. It should have taken them 11 days, but for 40 years they're wandering in the wilderness. If you were to try to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, you would get burnt by the sun, you would be hungry, you'd need water, you'd need sustenance. And so Paul begins to develop what that means, and he says, first of all, this cloud was over Israel, and it basically sheltered them from the sun. Otherwise, they would have been scorched. But God, by his presence, is showing every day that I am protecting you. Even though you've screwed up and you've murmured and you're wandering in the wilderness, I'm still going to protect you every day. There was that cloud that led them by night, the fire that led them by night. And he says, they all passed through the sea. All of them. No one was left behind. They all passed through the sea. And you can imagine that as they left Egypt and as they're taking all the goods from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are throwing gold and silver at them saying, please take this stuff and get out of here. We want you to leave. If you need to buy something from caravans wandering through the desert on your way back home, here's some stuff. And they gave Israel all kinds of stuff financially, coins, gold, silver, whatever. And so as they're leaving and they come to the sea and they see they're blocked in and the Egyptian army smoke's coming behind them and they have nowhere to go, Paul writes, they all passed through the sea, where there was not one person who didn't make it from Israel. And it shows not only God's presence, but God's protection. My friends, as Paul writes this story of Israel's history, identifying it with our fathers, he's telling you and me that not only did Israel experience that, but he's telling us that there was a greater exodus that you and I experience. You see, Israel was delivered from their bondage in Egypt. As Christians, we're delivered from bondage as well, but it's a greater bondage. It's chains that will hold us to our very grave. And Christ comes as our deliverer to break the bonds of sin and the chains that would hold us from from honoring and loving him. And Christ comes and he crushes those chains and says, you are free now to follow me. And so we have a greater exodus that we will be divinely led through and protected in. But he now comes and talks about this idea of baptism. It's interesting because, as I mentioned, this passage really weighed heavy on me as I was trying to sort it out in my mind and work through it in my theology. It says that they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's interesting because the word baptizo in our text does not mean immerse. And I had to wrestle with that because I was taught that the word baptizo always means immerse. And here's a passage where it clearly doesn't mean immerse. I had fun preparing for this message because I'm digging out all my old commentaries from my previous theological life. And, well, they were immersed in the cloud. My friends, that's not immersion. If something over your head is not immersion. They were immersed in the sea. The text says they were baptized in the sea. My friends, they didn't even get wet. You see, if you were to think that this literally means immerse, that they were baptized in immersion, it didn't happen. Because if the water's walling up on them and them walking through on dry ground where not a drop of water touched them, if that defines immersion, then we can simply take people and we could say, I'm going to put you in a plexiglass box and I'm going to immerse you and bring you out and call that a baptism. But the point isn't a mode. The point is, Paul is addressing what the word baptizo means. The word baptizo can be used of dipping or dunking or immersion, but it also has figurative senses, and Paul's using it of baptism in that sense. My friends, if you were to go back into the first century and you were to look at the word baptizo and how it's used in all of the references, you'd find that it's used of identification. That is, there are people who were military foot soldiers who were baptized into their commander. Same terminology that we have right here in 1 Corinthians 10. And the word baptized in this context, not to be literally understood, but to mean figuratively identified with, connected to, under the authority of. That's what Israel was. When Paul says that they were baptized into Moses, he is saying that they came under Moses' authority. They are now following their leader. Moses was their prophet who would give them the words of God, and Moses would actually become their mediator. When they said, "Moses, we don't want to hear the mountain, hear the voice from the mountain, we don't want to see the smoke, we don't want to feel the earthquake anymore, you simply go talk to the Lord God for us." They realized that they were under his authority. And the point is that they were identified with Moses as their leader. That's what this word means in this context. And yet Paul is using the baptismal terminology that we as Christians use. Baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Need I remind you that there's no immersion in this word? They were not wrapped in the cloud. It was above them. They were not immersed in the sea. It was the Egyptian army that was immersed. But Paul uses terminology to tell us that Israel was identified with Moses. And when we have the baptismal terminology for us as Christians, we are identified with Christ. And it's interesting. You have to look at this. You have to say, well, what does it mean? They were all baptized into Moses. Well, it means from the youngest to the oldest, from Aaron and Miriam, and them, they were all baptized into Moses. That is, there was this identification with him. It didn't matter how old they were. It didn't matter if they were nursing infants or whatever. They were identified with the people of God walking through the desert and going through the sea. That's what's taking place in this text. But you know, there's one greater than Moses. That's Jesus. And that's why you and I, as we live our lives this side of the cross, we identify with Christ as well. We identify with him in his death. His death becomes our death. We identify with him in his resurrection. His resurrection is our resurrection. We identify with him as our prophet, our priest, our king. That's why we see Jesus as one who's greater than Moses. That's why we don't worship on a Saturday. We worship on a Sunday because we identify with one who's brought a greater redemption, a greater forgiveness. But we find in the text as well that there's God's provision, not only his protection and his presence, but there's this provision in the same spiritual meal. Verses 3 and 4 is pretty interesting. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. My friends, Israel was divinely led through the wilderness, and now they're divinely fed in the wilderness. Manna for 40 years. I don't know about you kids, but leftovers sometimes doesn't excite me. Are we having that again, Mom? Are you serious? Can we get pizza? I don't know about... Maybe your families are perfect, but my family had all kinds of new ideas. Didn't want the same thing. We just ate that 3 days ago, or that's what we had last week. I think if there was a Jerusalem Times best-selling list, it would be Mrs. Moses 100 Ways to Prepare Manna. But they all ate the same spiritual food. You see, the point is that God provided for them. There's not one person who wandered for 40 years who could say, "Lord, you didn't take care of me." It's interesting because not only did their clothes not fall off and wear out, but they had food every day. And Paul says they had water every day. But you see, the point of all this is that when Christ comes to this earth, who's greater than Moses, who's provided a greater deliverance, like with the woman at the well, when he asked her for a drink, and she said, "How is it that you asked me for a drink?" And he says, "Well, if you knew who it was who was asking, you would know that he was going to give you water that will give to you, that will satisfy your soul. You will never thirst again. You will be, you will understand your position and your place on this planet." In John chapter 6, he said, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven. I am that not only daily provision, but I am your eternal provision." The Jews got excited about that. They thought, "We've got our Messiah. He's going to take care of us like Moses. Things are going to be great. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat tomorrow and what we're going to drink because he's going to give us it all." My friends, the point is, in our text, we find out that God provided for them daily food, miraculously provided for water for them as well. In fact, the word was they were literally drinking daily, this continuous supply. We don't have biblical account for all of it, how they got their water daily. We know that in Rephidim, Moses struck the rock, and because of that sign of anger and disobedience, God says to Moses, "You will not enter my promised land." We know that at the end of their wanderings in Kadesh, water came from the rock again as he struck it, and we know that there was a well at Beer-ir, but we're not told how the water was given. But there's some Jewish legends and things that happened. I forget the name of it right now. I can't pull it out of my head, but it says in the text that they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the point is that they were given this daily provision, and this Jewish legend is that when Moses hit the rock and the water came gushing out and God judges him, that God provided a movable, portable, and potable well wherever they went. So Israel could just turn around and get water every time they wanted. But you see, the point isn't how to understand this. The point is that God had provided for them daily. If he hadn't given them water every day or somehow miraculously provided for them, they wouldn't even be around to enter the promised land. And so we find that these benefits that God gives to Israel are things that connect us with them. My friends, you see, water is not a luxury item, it's a necessity. It's a necessity for everyone, whether you're male or female, whether or not you're rich or poor, whether or not you're young or old. It's something that you and I need to live. And as we look at this passage, Paul tells us, and this is what's so unique about this section, is that Israel is not just a physical people with a physical promise and a physical family whose blessings were merely physical and that they didn't understand the Messiah to come. You see, my point in saying that is that people look at Israel and they say, "Oh, it's just a picture. God used Israel as a picture. They're all physical blessings. We as Christians in the New Testament church, we have all spiritual blessings." Paul's not bringing that out at all. In fact, he's arguing just the opposite. He's saying they drank the same spiritual drink you drink when you come to the Lord's Supper. They eat the same spiritual food. Why? Because it was Christ who provided for them. You see, to argue against a merely physical Israel and they had no understanding or no concept of spiritual truth misses the point of Jesus' words that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. It misses the point of Hebrews. It says Abraham was looking for a city, not in the land of Canaan, but for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, tells us that the Old Testament saints knew much more about the Messiah than we give them credit for. Peter tells us that they searched intently, trying to uncover the times and the seasons when the Messiah would come. Those are the blessings and the privileges that Israel understood and are called our fathers in the faith. But there's this aspect of responsibility. We're going to hit this just quickly because it's really next Sunday's message. But this concept of responsibility comes in verse 5. And this is the saddest thing that you can read in this chapter as a summary statement. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. When Paul says most of them, God was not pleased, if you think about it merely physically, you're going to say to yourself, all but two. You would think that if Paul was merely talking about physical blessings, you could say God was upset with everybody except Joshua and Caleb. But Paul's not looking at this merely physically. He's referring to eternal salvation. Most of them, God was not pleased because Moses didn't even enter the promised land. Would we say that God was not pleased with Moses and therefore he did not enter the promised land, i.e. he did not have eternal life? Of course not. We know Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. And so we know Moses is in heaven. If Paul had not been speaking of eternal salvation and just physical, he would have said that only two people made it. And only two people out of several million people who departed from Egypt are going to enter the promised land from the original group, which means only two people out of millions are going to enter eternal life. That's not what Paul's stating here. He's saying Moses and many others received God's grace and eternal life, though they did not experience the physical blessings of entering that promised land. It says that they were overthrown in the wilderness, and you need to stay tuned for that. But I want to bring some things to conclusion here as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. My friends, when you look at this text, you have to acknowledge that there's one people of God. Israel is our father. You have to acknowledge that there's one people of God for whom Jesus died. Jesus didn't die for people who are Old Testament saints and they're going to have their own place in heaven and they're living there now and we're going to get raptured up and there's going to be this distinction between those who are saved at the beginning of the tribulation and then there's going to be people who are going to be part of this rebellion and people in the millennium and they're going to turn their back and rebel against Christ who's sitting on the throne. There's one people of God. And that's why Paul says that in Ephesians 2, you who were once far off, he's brought near. Because Christ Jesus died for his people. And that's really clear in this text. And there's one salvation. That rock was Christ, who was the provider for Israel. It tells us that they knew Messiah was there to care for them. That's why when we read in the scriptures of the New Testament and in the Old as we compare them, we see that John the Baptist is saying, prepare the way of Yahweh. He is coming. Yahweh is going to plant his feet on planet Earth, and Jesus is that one. Before Abraham was I am, he rejoiced to see my day. All of those references that tell us that the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh is indeed Jehovah God who led Israel through the wilderness. It's interesting because this comparison with Christ as the rock, the chief cornerstone, God is my rock and my salvation, the psalmist tells us. All this terminology is not just mere coincidental, nor is it merely coincidence that we have in the text of Scripture that Jesus was tempted 40 days and Israel wandered for 40 years. The word 40 is, geez, it just happened to be 40. I think not. It's interesting because when you look at this, Israel's wandering in the wilderness, Jesus is being tempted in the desert. It's not just coincidence. It's not coincidence that Israel's complaining about their lack of food. Moses, did you bring us out in the desert to die of starvation? We could have had, at least we would have eaten in Egypt. Do you think it's coincidence that Jesus was tempted in food? Turn the stones into rock. Nourish yourself. Take care of yourself. Remember what Jesus says, my friends. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. What was Israel doing in the wilderness? They tested him at Massa, at Meribah. That's all that Israel was doing. Satan says, look at the kingdoms of this world, Jesus. I'll give them all to you if you simply bow down. And Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What did Israel do 40 days or less after they left Egypt? They made a golden calf. You see, this passage is teaching us that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. It's teaching us that just in everything in contradistinction and difference that Israel did, you can find complete in Jesus the Messiah. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, if you come on Sunday nights, it's a fascinating study. We're doing this. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' basically last words before the new generation enters the promised land. And so what Jesus is doing is he's using the book that prepared the new generation to enter the promised land with the promises. There are two things that come out of Deuteronomy. If nothing else, even if you don't even come on Sunday nights, I'll give you the preview. Number one is a heart relationship before God. Israel, the first generation that left Egypt, didn't have that. They were murmuring, they were complaining, their hearts were the farthest from God. And we find as Moses writes to the Jews who are on the edge of the promised land, he's saying your parents died off because they didn't have a heart for God. Your parents aren't going to make it to the promised land because they were disobedient to the very revealed will of God. And so when Moses is writing to the new generation in Deuteronomy 6, he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The other thing that Deuteronomy tells us is the word remember. The word remember and the phrase do not forget occur over 13 times in the book. Why? Because along with privileges, my friends, come responsibility. You cannot claim to be a Christian and live a life that's contrary to the Word of God. Paul's going to make that so evident next Sunday, that we can't miss it. We can't say, well, I can do my own thing, make up my own rules, have my own way, define my own existence, who I am. You can't do that and be a Christian. And Paul says there's a warning here. And he's going to issue that as he talks about sexual immorality and idolatry and the very things that he describes to the church at Corinth, my friends. They're really prophetic because they apply to our culture today. Why do you think when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this do in remembrance of me? Because he wants us to remember him. How does that work out in real life? Let me give you a couple quick illustrations as I bring this to a conclusion. Several years ago, I received an article from a member at our church, no longer a member, because I didn't agree with the article. But it said, the article's title was, When is Forgiveness a Sin? It was written by a Jewish rabbi from our generation. And basically what it was saying is, the only people you have to forgive are people who ask for your forgiveness. Everybody else, you don't have to forgive them. After all, isn't that what God requires of you? Only forgive, you know, if you want your sins forgiven, you need to ask God for forgiveness. Sounds good. Sounds right, and it is right. But there's an interesting thing. When Jesus says this, do in remembrance of me, do you remember what he said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there are people who have offended me, I'm sure offended you in your life somewhere, that you're like, well, they haven't said I'm sorry, so I'm not going to forgive them. When Jesus says this, do in remembrance of me, you know what that says to me? It says in my heart, even if somebody doesn't ask for forgiveness, even if they're so blinded by their own motivation and they can't even see their own sinfulness or their own misjudgment, I'm going to forgive them. That's why we do this in remembrance of him. We do this in remembrance of him because you will never understand what it means to give up your selfishness and your sinfulness unless you see Jesus hanging on the cross. You'll never give up your sin. And you'll find that it's easy to live with and live in as long as you look at yourself. But when you begin to realize that it is Jesus Christ who died on the cross, the very Son of God, took upon himself human flesh in the manger, in the womb, actually, I should say. And he became man, was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Unless you do this in remembrance of him, you won't even care. It won't even affect you. When Paul says, let a man examine himself or a woman examine herself, it won't even make a difference to you. That word examine will mean absolutely nothing to you. But you know what's interesting? The word examine is the word we get the Greek word from, document. Dokimizo, it's documented. In other words, if you're examining yourself, and you're understanding that this is our Lord's body and blood represented as we partake of this, it's causing you to remember his blood that was shed for yourself. And it's causing you to remember that he has given his body as spiritual nourishment that you may eat and never desire again. Because when you understand that Jesus Christ is who he is, when he died on the cross for your sins, that your sins will be forgiven, you will look no further. This is the only table from which you will eat. And the only drink from which you will drink. Because your soul will be satisfied. But Paul says, document it. It's interesting, he uses the same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Document it. Don't you find that interesting? Paul, an attorney, says, document it. In other words, do I have faith? Am I placing my faith in Jesus, the Messiah, who died on the cross for my sins and died on the cross for the sins of Abraham? Can I document that I believe? Can I test myself? Can I examine it? And I leave you with this thought. You've heard this before, I know, but to me it's powerful. It drives point home the point. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be evidence to convict you? What could you demonstrate? What would you want to demonstrate? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm following him. Most people say, I don't know. I'm like Peter. I don't know who he is. I've never met him. No, you have a Galilean accent. No, I have never met this man. Or would we say, here's my list. I've documented that I'm a believer, and I'm willing to accept the consequences of it. That's what Paul calls us to do. Examine ourselves to prove we are in the faith. And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded to check our hearts. We're reminded to remember what this is. This is not just a snack. It's not a meal. It's not a ritual. It's not a thing that we just go through just to get through on the fourth Sunday of a month. This is actually something that should transform your heart and your mind. And when I say that to you this morning because I know there are people, and I was one of those people at times when, well, gee, I got this sin in my life and I shouldn't take this because I know if I take it in an unworthy manner, so you rationalize around what this really means to transform your mind and your life, and you rationalize around, you say, I can't take that because of my heart or because something going on in my life. You know what this says? This says, change it. repent. Stop doing what you're doing. If you really believe what you really believe is real, this says, Jesus died that I wouldn't love my sins more than him. That's what this says. So my friends, if you are visiting with us today, and I know there's some people here for the first time, if you understand what this represents, we certainly welcome you to come to our table, the Lord's table. Sorry about that. We want you to participate. We want to demonstrate the unity that we have in Christ. If you don't know what these things mean and some of the things I've been talking about this morning don't make sense to you, I would encourage you to talk to me or an elder before next month and we'll help you understand. But Paul says we need to examine ourselves. We need to understand what these things mean. We need to discern the body and blood of Christ before we come. But it doesn't mean don't come. It means confess our sins, discern the body, and then come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to know that we stand redeemed with the people of God from Adam and Eve on. And that you have sent your good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. And that we can't hide our sin before you. And that you don't sweep our sins under the rug, but that you've dealt with them at the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to feel the weight of the love of Christ for us, the estrangement and rejection that our Savior underwent on our behalf as he hung on the cross as our substitute, our perfect substitute, one who did not deserve that which he received but willingly embraced our sins as they were placed on him to pay the debt that we owed. And so, Father, I pray that this communion service might challenge our own minds and hearts regarding our own sins, our own selfishness, our own idolatry, our own desire to sit on the throne and make up our own rules and have our own way. We beg, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our minds and hearts today for the glory of Jesus, before whom we bow, one day before whom we will give thanks. And we thank you for this reminder to remember him in all that he's done for us, in his perfect life, in his perfect sacrifice, in his resurrection. We pray this because of him, for him, and to him. Amen.